This time we invite our children ages 3 through first grade to go to children's worship. And I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Our text this morning is found in verses 17 through 20 of that chapter. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you will find Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 on page 978. And if you do not own a Bible, we would love for you to take that Bible in the pew home with you. It's a gift to you from Bethany Baptist Church this morning. Those of you who are visiting with us, we do want you to know that we are in the midst of a study through this particular book of the Bible. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Ephesians, we are reading about the practical implications of the gospel in our lives. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 of this book declare to us the gospel, the good news of salvation that is received through faith in Jesus Christ. And as we studied those chapters, we explored the beauty of God's love for us, a love that chose us in Christ, a love that redeemed us by the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins, a love that adopted us in Christ as children in the household of God, an identity that is assured by God's presence in us, the Holy Spirit who dwells every believer on Jesus, and he seals us, and he is himself the guarantee of our eternal inheritance as God's children. So that's what we explored in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And now in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we are exploring how God's chosen, redeemed, forgiven, adopted, sealed children live. The gospel of Jesus Christ makes a radical difference in how we live, because the gospel of Jesus Christ brings about a radical change in the life of the believer. And chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the letter, the Bible talked to us, spoke to us about this radical change in various ways. Outside of Christ, we were dead in sin. In Christ, we are made alive. That's a radical change. Outside of Christ, we were in hostility toward God and one another. There was war on all fronts. In Christ, we have been reconciled. We have peace with God and peace with one another. That's a radical change. Outside of Christ, we were hopelessly divided. In Christ, we have been made one people called the body of Christ, the family of God, God's holy temple. That's a radical change. This radical change in us that the gospel produces, it has a radical effect in how we live. There are practical implications in our daily lives from the gospel that are evident. And that's what we're reading about in chapters 4 and following in Ephesians. So we studied already the first 16 verses of chapter 4. And there the Bible focuses on the gospel implication of our unity, our oneness. You see, the gospel of salvation is that God has made us one people in Christ. And so we are to be eager to maintain that unity, to guard that unity. We're to strive together as one for growth to mature Christ-likeness. And so far, Paul in this chapter has focused on how we live together as one. Now, in verse 17, Paul turns to the subject of how we live together as holy. And these two implications of the gospel are connected, of course. You can't sever them. The way we live with an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the way we strive together as one for growth to mature Christ-likeness, is the way of holiness. It's the way of a radically changed way of life. And that's what Paul instructs us about next. Give your full attention to the reading of God's word, beginning with verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous. and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Let's go together in prayer. Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. As we have read your word, we long to hear you instruct us in it and through it, to help us apply it in our lives, to help us live in obedience in such a way that glorifies you, in such a way that shows the radical change your gospel has made in us. And so we ask that you would empower the preaching of your word to that end. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in your word. Speak, for your servants, your children, are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in these verses, the Bible tells gospel believers what we are not to do. And in the verses that follow, that we're going to study next week, the Bible tells gospel believers what we are to do. So this sermon focuses on how we should not live. That's what this message is about. Next week's sermon focuses on how we should live. So I've titled this sermon today, The Tragedy of Life Without God, because that's what is described in these verses. Gospel believers have been called to the salvation of life with God. But before we dig into the practical aspects of that radically changed life, Paul here reminds us of the tragedy we've been saved from. And the command is that we should no longer walk in that tragedy, not one step further. That command is in verse 17. Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." That word testify brings to mind a courtroom scene, right? We testify in courts. So Paul, the Lord's apostle, he's not giving us suggestions. He's not giving us, as a life coach, some advice or his opinions about the kind of living we should avoid at all costs. The Lord's apostle says, "I testify in the Lord," that is, with the authority of Jesus Christ himself, who came to save us and who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Paul is speaking the truth in love to us, and Paul says, "You must no longer walk as Gentiles do." And most of these gospel believers in Ephesus that Paul wrote to, who first read this letter, most of them, like most of us here today, were Gentile by birth. And back in chapter 2 of this letter, Paul reminded them and he reminded us that as Gentiles, at one time, we were alienated from Christ. We had no hope. We were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, we who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So in this verse, when Paul says Gentiles, what he means, he means those who remain alienated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. You must not live like them. That's the command. There must be a reason for the world to look at the believer and say, "Why are you different? What happened to you?" Here the Bible reminds us of the great reality that there are two groups of people in the world. And the difference between those two groups is this: in Christ, alienated from Christ. Light, darkness. Life, death. Saved, unsaved. And those who are in Christ are no longer to live as though they are alienated from Christ. Those who are in the light are not to walk in darkness. Those who are alive are not to walk as though they were dead. Those who are saved are not to live as though they were unsaved. When the Bible says you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, the Bible is saying you must not live like the world. Jesus said of his disciples that we are in the world, but not of the world. Jesus revealed that people are either children of God or children of the devil. The 19th century pastor J.C. Ryle wrote these words, and I quote, "The word of God always speaks of two great divisions of mankind, and two only, It speaks of the living and the dead in sin, the believer and the unbeliever, the converted and the unconverted, the travelers in the narrow way and the travelers in the broad, the wise and the foolish, the children of God and the children of the devil. Within each of these two great classes, there are, no doubt, various measures of sin and of grace. But it is only the difference between the higher and lower end of an inclined plane. Between these two great classes, there is an enormous gulf. They are as distinct as life and death, light and darkness, heaven and hell. There is a fundamental distinction between a believer and the world, and the lives of believers are to clearly show the marks of that distinction. Those who have life with God are not to live as though they were in the tragedy of life without God. Indeed, those who have life with God will fight with all the strength that the Lord supplies to make sure that they're not walking like they're in that tragedy. So here's the tragedy of life without God, as described in the Word of God. At the end of verse 17, the Bible says that unbelievers live in the futility of their minds. As a person thinks, so he acts. The mind determines how we live. And the way a believer thinks is to be fundamentally different from the way an unbeliever thinks. The change in the walk of life is a result of a complete change of mind. Now, this word futility means it speaks of uselessness or meaninglessness. Solomon wrote an entire book on this subject in the Old Testament. Solomon had experienced all that this world has to offer, worldly wealth, worldly wisdom, worldly pleasures, etc. And what Solomon had to write about it all in the book of Ecclesiastes was this: vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That word vanity is what Paul is talking about here when he writes futility. It means vapor. It means something that we pant for and strive after, and it just disappears. It just comes to be nothing with no lasting meaning or purpose. And that's what life in this world is, Solomon said, after he had had it all. Futility. It's a rather depressing realization, right? It really is. But then Solomon, by the end of the book, well, he comes to what is the true meaning of life in this world. You can find meaning and purpose, lasting meaning and purpose in this life, in this world. You can find it, but here's the only place you can find it. Solomon said, here's the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So acknowledging God and his benevolent authority is where true, lasting meaning and purpose is found. But the thinking of an unbeliever does not acknowledge God or his benevolent authority. The unbeliever lives either as though God is not, or as though God has not revealed the one way that we can know him. So in Romans chapter 1, there is a corresponding teaching in the Bible to this subject of this tragedy of life without God. And there the Bible says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking." The unbeliever's thinking suppresses the truth of God. The unbeliever is wrapped up in this panting for and this striving after those things that will ultimately come to be nothing, with no lasting meaning, no lasting purpose, vanity of vanities, the futility of the mind. Now, this does not mean that all unbelievers live with no purpose at all. Okay, so I would remind us of what our brother J.C. Ryle said. I read it a few moments ago. J.C. Ryle said, within each of these two great classes, that is, within the classes of believers, unbelievers, within those classes, there are no doubt various measures of sin and of grace. So what he's saying is that there are some believers who live as they ought, more like they ought, and there are some believers who live less like they ought. That's what he's saying there. And then in the unbelievers, there are some who live rather good lives, but there are some who live very wicked lives. But the chasm between those two groups of people is enormous. It's immeasurable. It's heaven and hell. That's what J.C. Ryle said. So all unbelievers, many unbelievers are able to do many good things for the good of society, for the good of others. This is evidence of God's common grace upon mankind, that God does not allow mankind to live as wickedly as we could possibly live. Praise his name for that, because if he did allow us to live as wickedly as we could possibly live, we would be in hell today on earth. But the unbeliever's purpose, whatever that purpose is, that for the unbeliever in his thinking, he leaves God and God's revealed will out of the equation, which means that that purpose is going to be short-lived. Whatever the purpose is for the unbeliever, it's going to be short-lived. It will come to nothing. Ultimately, it will be without meaning. It will be useless in the eternal reality of things. Here today, gone tomorrow. Vanity of vanities. Futility of the mind. I saw an illustration of this recently as I was watching my 2-year-old daughter, Clara, express her delight as she was blowing bubbles. So she took the wand, or whatever that thing is called, and she put it down into the bottle of soap, and she pulled it out when she blew, and a row of bubbles flew through the air, and she said, "Look, Daddy, look," and she just giggled with delight. But then, pop, 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 the bubbles disappeared. So what does Clara have to do? She got to stick the wand back down in the bottle of soap, pull it back out, blow the bubbles again to regain that temporary sense of delight, because the bubbles keep popping into nothingness. That is life for the unbeliever. Chasing after bubbles that pop into nothingness. It might be chasing after money, chasing after power, chasing after prestige, chasing after pleasures, chasing after religion. The unbeliever lives according to his own thinking, under his own authority, and thus he will ultimately arrive at nothing. In short, he does not fear God. Vanity of vanities, futility of the mind. Now, for believers, God and God's revealed will, that is the equation. Believers are to live with a constant awareness that God, in fact, is. And one day we're all going to stand before him and give an account. And so believers, the words we long to hear are these: well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we long to hear from him. Why? Well, because God is now our Father. See, he has adopted us by the blood of Jesus Christ shed for our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins. God has adopted us into his family. And so pleasing our Father, it's never, ever empty. It's never unproductive. Pleasing our Father has eternal meaning. Everything that you do as a believer, it has lasting meaning and purpose if you're doing it to please your Father for all eternity, for millions and trillions and quadrillions of years. You're going to know that it had meaning, it had purpose, because it pleased your Father. We have been saved, you see, to fulfill the whole duty of man. And the whole duty of man is fear God and keep his commandments. So it's a complete change of mind from futility to everlasting purpose. Next, as the Bible describes for us here, the tragedy of life without God. In verse 18, unbelievers live in heart-hardened ignorance of God's truth. The Bible says they are darkened in their understanding. That word darkened, the Greek word is in the perfect tense, which tells us that it means to exist in a perpetual state of spiritual darkness. As sinful mankind, we cannot reason our way to God. Because if we do not believe the gospel, we exist in a perpetual state of spiritual darkness. Only the gospel can pierce that darkness with light. And the verse goes on to explain that this means unbelievers are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. So life without God is tragedy, because life without God is not life at all. It's death. It's to be alienated from the life of God. Dead in sin, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. And this alienation from the life of God is because of ignorance. The ignorance that is in them, the Bible says. We live in an age in which we pride ourselves for our learning and knowledge. Do we not? By the way, they were the same way in Ephesus. The world was the same way then. We pride ourselves for our learning and knowledge. We take great pride in our accomplishments, the scientific discoveries and theories, the technology. We're really proud of that. The literature, the arts, on and on. We've come a long way, baby. Some of you remember that ad. But the Bible offends all of that pride when it says, because of the ignorance that is in them. For all of its self-proclaimed advancements, the unbelieving world has not come a long way at all. Now, the unbelieving world exists in a perpetual state of spiritual darkness, alienation from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Again, the corresponding passage in Romans chapter 1 says, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is the tragedy of life without God. There is this exchange in which worship is given to creatures and created things, things that we can make with our own hands. We give our worship to that, rather than worshiping the Creator, God, who alone is worthy of worship. It's this futile pursuit of bubbles that pop into nothingness. And that exchange is the height of foolishness. It's ignorance. And understand, it's not passive ignorance. So no one's going to be able to look to stand before God and say, God, you can't blame me because I didn't know. I couldn't see. No one will be able to say that, because it's not passive ignorance, it's active ignorance. This exchange is a willful exchange in which sinful mankind ignores God and worships self-erected idols. And unbelievers walk in this active, willful ignorance of God's truth. Verse 18 says that it's due to their hardness of heart. So this word heart refers to who you are at the deepest level. It's the core of a person. It's the center of the person. The heart is the seat of the intellect, the emotions, and the will. And this word that's translated hardness was a Greek word that the physicians of that day used in reference to calcification that sometimes forms in joints and around broken bones. And that calcification can become harder even than the bone itself. So the verse is saying that we're talking about a rock-hard heart. A heart that refuses to fear God. A heart that ignores God and His revealed will. A heart that says, you know what? I'm going to be what I want to be. I'm going to write the story of my life. I'm going to be my own God. This darkened understanding, alienation from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, is due to the hardness of heart. And we need to understand this, that a lack of the knowledge of God is not first an intellectual matter. It's a moral matter. Anyone who says, I'm an atheist, I don't believe there is a God, or who says, I'm an agnostic, I'm not sure that there is a God, they're not really making an intellectual statement. Even if they think they are, they're not. They're making a moral statement first and before anything else. This darkened understanding, this alienation from the life of God, of knowing God, because of the ignorance in them, it is due to their hardness of heart. Now, a person may make many intellectual arguments for their unbelief, but their unbelief, listen, this is so important for us to understand, for this world that we live in and for our own hearts, sinful hearts that we're still dealing with. The unbelief stems from the fact that a person wants to live as he pleases, and for that to happen, God has to go. Jesus said of himself, the light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than light. You know why? Because their works were evil. Unbelief is a moral matter. Knowing God, the knowledge of God, is the one knowledge that we must have. It's the knowledge that we cannot do without. And yet the knowledge of God is the one knowledge that unbelievers lack. So when Jesus, on the night before he would die for the perpetual spiritual darkness that we lived in, for the sin of our race, before Jesus died on the cross, that night he prayed to the Father and he said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Knowing God is the one knowledge we cannot do without. And yet unbelievers are living in hard-hearted ignorance of that truth. Darkened in understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. That is tragedy. That is death. Believers have come to know God's truth through faith in Jesus Christ, who came into the world to seek and to save lost sinners like us, who were in a perpetual state of spiritual darkness. He came to seek and to save the lost. And so we have been given this knowledge of God's truth, and believers long, we hunger to grow in our knowledge of God's truth more and more deeply. And this knowledge of God's gospel truth, well, it's made a radical change in us, and that radical change means we no longer live like the world. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the practical life change produced by the gospel in the believer. Next, as the Bible describes for us this tragedy of life without God, in verse 19, unbelievers live in a callous and insatiable pursuit of impurity. This passage describes a downward spiral that the rejection of God and his benevolent authority brings about. Picture a toilet being flushed. From the futility of the mind, to hard-hearted ignorance of God's truth, and finally, to calloused and insatiable pursuit of impurity. This is the tragedy of life without God. when your hand builds has calluses on them, when your hand, you build up calluses on your hand like I do, I've got a few here, the skin there is no longer able to feel pain. To be callous means you're not able to feel anymore. To be spiritually callous means that you lack the ability to feel, to sense guilt or shame for your sin. You see, God has given us a revelation of himself in creation. He's revealed his divine attributes. And God has given us a revelation of right and wrong in the conscience that he has given us. And when a person acts against that revelation in sin, then the conscience bothers him. He feels guilt and he feels shame for his sin. But then as he sins again, well, the conscience bothers him less. It gets easier and easier. He is able to rationalize his sin in various ways. And then as he continues to sin again and again and again, he becomes more and more callous until finally he's unable to feel any guilt or shame at all. On the contrary, he's able to give full approval to his sin and even applaud those who live in sin as well. Again, the corresponding passage in Romans chapter 1 tells us, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And the Bible goes on to speak then of all sorts of sin, all kinds of impurity. So here in Ephesians, the Bible is saying the same things, same thing as it says in Romans chapter 1, but from man's perspective. So Romans chapter 1 tells us that God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Here in Ephesians, the Bible says they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Giving themselves up to sensuality means to be cast off all restraint. It refers primarily to sexual sin, but not exclusively. It means I can do whatever I want to with my body because it's my body. I have freedom. And greedy for every kind of impurity means an insatiable appetite for habitual sin. It means you can't get enough. You just keep chasing after those bubbles that never seem to provide any kind of lasting satisfaction. You just chase, and they keep pop, pop, pop into nothingness. It's this insatiable appetite. Sure, it feels good at first. You got that sense of delight, you know? But it's temporary. You know, it feels good. You get some pleasure out of it, but then it becomes boring and empty. And so a person has to sink deeper and deeper and deeper into the depths of defilement. This is the life of the unbeliever. What an unbeliever thinks is freedom is, in fact, slavery. Romans chapter 1 again says, though they knew God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. It's a calloused and insatiable pursuit after impurity. This is the way of the world. This is the walk of unbelievers. This is the tragedy of life without God. And it is fundamentally the opposite of life with God. And so the command of this passage is that gospel believers must no longer walk that tragic walk. Verse 20 exclaims to us, but that is not the way you learn Christ. So don't live that way any longer. You see, where we once lived in the tragedy of life without God, God in his grace has reached down and snatched us up and out of that tragedy into the light of his glorious presence through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's been a radical change of mind. There's been a radical change of heart. And the radical change of life must follow. So we're going to dig into the practical aspects of that radically changed life next week. But let me just give you a little bit of a preview. The way we fight the fight of the faith, the way we make sure that the walk of our life matches the profession of faith that we have made, is through persistent repentance from the tragedy of sin and persistent dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's persistently putting off that old self and its way of living and putting on the new self in Christ and its way of living. And brothers and sisters, that persistent repentance and faith will be our walk until the Lord carries us home or brings home to us. Whichever comes first. We are not to walk as the Gentiles do any longer. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Those who have life with God are not to walk as though we are in the tragedy of life without God. If you are right now an unbeliever, if you have yet to believe on Jesus, this message has likely been offensive to hear. You know how I know that? Because this message is offensive to all of us. We're no different. We were all in that same futile, God-ignorant, sin-chasing, hard-hearted walk together. We were no different. But we believers, we do want to tell you with great joy and with deep love that we are different now. Doesn't mean we're perfect. We will be one day when our Lord returns for us, but doesn't mean we're perfect yet. But we are different. And you can be too. We're different because of Jesus. And only because of Jesus. Look, we don't look down on anyone in judgment because we don't have anything to boast about in ourselves. Our only boast is Jesus and his death on the cross for our sin and his resurrected life-giving power and authority. Jesus is our only boast. We can only say that we're different because we have learned Christ and what he has done to set us free from the tragedy of life without God. And our prayer for you, our plea to you, is that you would learn Christ too. That you would receive eternal life in knowing the only true God through Jesus, the only Savior. You want to know more about that? About how to do that? We're going to sing a hymn of response in just a moment, and I would invite you to just come down front. I'm going to be standing here and just say, hey, I want to know more about how to trust Jesus. I want to have this. I want to know that I'm right with God. Just come let me know. I want to pray with you, and I want to talk with you about that. Don't reject the truth any longer. Ask God to break your stony heart. He'll do it. He won't say no to that prayer, I can assure you. You ask him to break your stony heart and to save you, he'll answer. Father God, we thank you for your glorious gospel that has snatched us out of the tragedy of life without you and called us into the glory of life with you. We thank you for what your word has instructed us in this morning. Oh God, we pray for your help and your strength that we who believe that our lives will show the difference the gospel makes. We want gospel implications to be readily apparent in us so that people can look at us and say, hey, what happened to you? And we can say, Jesus. Jesus happened to me. And he can happen to you too. And so God, we pray that you would strengthen us for that our lives would not show evidence of the tragedy of life without you, but would show the right evidence, the evidence that Jesus brings. God, we ask that you would use us for your glory to that end, that more and more and more and more people would come to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And it's our prayer that today, if there's someone here in this room with us who has yet to do that, who has yet to trust you, that today would be the day of salvation for him or her. We ask in your name. Amen.